Good morning. Welcome. Glad to see you all here this morning. Thank you, Pastor Greg and Joshua and Praise Team for leading us. So thankful for you guys and your ministry to us week in and week out. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Jesus, we begin this morning by confessing that we have no hope apart from you and apart from your shed blood to take away the wrath of God from sinners. We have no hope apart from you and your glorious death-defeating resurrection. We have no hope apart from the outstretched hand of faith to you, to take hold of you by faith, to receive the benefits that you've earned for us. Have no hope to be found in works of our own, no hope to be found in improving our performance, no hope to be found in turning over a new leaf or simply trying harder or being better or hoping, God, that your standards of justice will somehow fall. Have no hope in any of those things, but hope only in Christ. And so this morning, Lord, we as your people do hope in him. We do believe that you tell us that salvation is achieved not by our earning or doing or striving, but by our trusting Jesus in faith, that you freely count to be righteous the ungodly person who has faith in Jesus. And so this morning, Lord, our prayer is for faith. Not just for faith that you would begin in the hearts of those who haven't yet trusted you, but faith that you would strengthen and increase in the hearts of those who have. Lord, may we trust you more fully. May we see you, Jesus, as more worthy of our trust, more deserving of it. May we understand that those who hope in the Lord will never be disappointed, that you, Jesus, are a sure object for our faith, one who never lets down, who never fails to do what you promise, who never fails to deliver on any of your word. So help us to hope in you today, we pray. Cause that to occur as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn, if you haven't already, to the passage that Joshua read for us a moment ago. We are in the final section of the book of 2 Samuel. I argued 2 weeks ago, I think, that it was a summary section. And so the fact that you see more Philistines and more giants, in fact, is not to throw you off. These are representative summary accounts of different events that happened at different times during the life and reign of David. And we'll see that they all come together to paint a composite picture. So more on that composite in weeks to come. But for today, as you're turning there, let me begin with an anecdote. For most young boys in the 1880s, contracting polio would be life-alteringly bad. For Frank Mars, it might have just been the best thing ever to happen to him. Because Frank was unable to walk to school because of the disease, his mother began to homeschool him around the kitchen table in their home, and in her spare time, she taught him how to hand-dip chocolate. How to hand-dip chocolate. Sounds like a good lesson. The world would never be the same. In 1920, Frank Mars moved to Minneapolis and started a nougat candy business with a mere $400 to his name and a one-room apartment. 2 years later, he invented the first candy bar to bear his name, the Mar-O-Bar. It was called, quote, a gooey combination of chocolate, nuts, and caramel. And I'm beginning to feel a little hungry. Perhaps most significantly of all, Frank Mars passed on all of his knowledge about chocolatiering and passed on his entrepreneurial spirit to his son, Forrest Mars, who then followed in his father's footsteps. Forrest Mars was a man made to make candy bars. For one day, as father and son were drinking malted milks together at the Five and Dime, Forrest came up with the idea to put chocolate malt in a candy bar. Soon after, the Milky Way bar was born, sales exploded, and they reached $800,000 by 1924. In that day, that was a lot of money. From there, the hit parade of candy bars began. Snickers bars in 1930, Three Musketeers in 1932, and M&M's in 1941, first for the American troops, who found that the hard candy shell meant that the chocolate melted in your mouth, but not in your hand. And then later, by popular demand, for the general public in 1945. In time, Forrest Mars was succeeded by a third generation of Mars CEOs, brothers John and Forrest Jr., who also followed in the family footsteps. Today, the Mars logo adorns Twix candy bars, Skittles, Starburst fruit chews, not to mention Uncle Ben's rice, and about half of the pet food brands you've ever heard of. In 2015, the company sold, are you ready for this? $33 billion in profit, in product. They sold $33 billion in product, and its chairman, you might have guessed, was a fourth generation Mars, Victoria Mars. They just keep following in the father and grandfather's famous footsteps. I imagine it must be rewarding to be the pattern for that kind of success in others, to be the inspiration that others follow in success like this. And I also imagine that if anyone could tell us what it felt like, it would have to be King David. You might remember one of his more famous successes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17 in particular, when he killed the giant Goliath, even though we read that Goliath was over 9 feet tall and undefeated in battle and a formidable foe, and even though David was just a young man armed with nothing more than stones and a sling. But David had the greatest resource of all on his side. I'm just going to let him say it in his own words. Here's what he says to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Big talk from a shepherd boy, isn't it? But that's exactly what happened. The stone sank into the giant's skull. He fell to the ground dead. David cut off his head. And we read that there, and we think, man, what a one-of-a-kind day in Israel that must have been. What an event that would never recur again in Israel's history. Except, as our text tells us today, it wasn't actually one of a kind. David did not remain unique in his feat of killing giants. No, as we see here today, his example actually led his servants to follow in those same footsteps of giant killing. And if I'm understanding the text correctly, in particular, to kill four sons of Goliath himself. So, our main idea in the text today is that David's servants defeat Philistine giants just as he did. David's servants defeat Philistine giants as he did. And maybe to say that differently, David the victor has inspired his people to a victory like his. Imagine, if you look ahead to verse 22, that's why David is credited there. It says in verse 22, "These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell," notice, "by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So even though David doesn't actually kill any of these four later giants, it seems that his example of killing the first one has inspired the later victories. So he's given credit there. And what I'd like to do today as we look at this text is to do two things. First, I want to explore this story of the victories of David's servants, and I'm really just going to do it all in one shot, all in one shot. And then second, I want to talk about how this story, foreshadows Jesus' work and the way that his people follow him in victory. So that's where we're headed today. Okay, so first up, look with me at the text, verses 15 through 22, and we see, again, David's servants defeat Philistine giants just as he did. Now, the first thing I think that we have to do, and especially in this text, is to try to answer a few difficult questions that present themselves. Try to answer a few difficult questions and resolve them in an effort to make sense of the text. So for one, and I have two of these difficult questions. Here's the first. For one, notice that in verses 16 and 18 and 20 and 22, we read that the four giants that David's men killed were among those born of, and your translation is going to vary here, either the giant or giants, plural, or, if you have the NIV, it'll just say Rapha, capital R. So, whoa, what do we do with that? Who's being referred to here? Who is this ancestor of these four giants? Well, for starters, we find the plural form of this word, it's Rephaim. We find it used quite a bit in the Old Testament as this general term for enormously tall people, often in particular, those enormously tall people that occupied the land of Canaan before the Israelites did and came in the conquest. One of the Rephaim, just for example, King Og of Bashan, was said to be so tall that he slept on a bed of iron that was about 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Just let that sink in for a second. A 13-foot-long bed. Can you imagine what having him would do for your basketball team, for their offense? Can you imagine how many points he'd score in the paint with that kind of size? This was King Og of Bashan. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, interestingly, the Hebrew doesn't say Rephaim plural, but the Rapha singular. And so that leads me to say that maybe better than translating it as a proper name, like the NIV, or as a plural, like the ESV, maybe we should just translate it as the giant, like the New American Standard and the New King James versions do. Okay, so let's just suppose, indulge me there, that we do translate it that way. Well, then we just have to ask, which giant? Who was the ancestor to these four Philistine giants? And notice, maybe on that point, a few interesting pointers that might make the narrator assume that he could leave this giant ancestor unnamed because we, the readers, would obviously know who he is. For one, look at the descriptions of these four Philistine giants that are killed. In the case of Ishbi-Benob, the weight of his spear was listed as 300 shekels of bronze, maybe about 7.5 pounds, and he was newly girded for battle, which both kind of remind us of another giant we've already seen, with an impressive coat of armor and a heavy spear. Similarly, the giant in verse 19, he's called Goliath there, has a spear shaft like a weaver's beam, which was the very description we've already seen of an earlier giant. And the unnamed giant of verses 20 and 21, who has 6 digits on each hand and on each foot, maybe that was an indicator of strength back then, he even takes it upon himself to defy Israel, which is exactly the same word that the author used to describe what another giant once did when he taunted the armies of the living God. Now, I bet you can already guess where I'm headed. I think these descriptions are all meant to show a resemblance between these later four Philistine giants and the giant Goliath of 1 Samuel chapter 17. They are definitely Goliath-like. We'd all have to agree on that. But in fact, I'll take it a step further. I wonder if the narrator isn't merely showing us just a resemblance, but a family resemblance between them. I wonder then if the giant, singular, that the narrator refers to here was none other than Goliath himself. And if that's the case, these four giants here are Goliath's boys, and they followed right in their father's spear-toting, armor-wearing, Israel-defying footsteps. They're going to follow him in one other way in just a moment. That brings us to our second difficulty that needs to be sorted out. Second difficulty, and maybe I'll show it to you and you can think with me about it. Verse 19 says, at least in a lot of our translations, that the name of the giant that Elhanan killed was Goliath the Gittite. See that there in verse 19? Goliath the Gittite. But we read that and we're saying, well, that's weird, because wasn't David the one to kill Goliath the Gittite? Wasn't David the one who did that? And we have to say, well, definitely David did kill a giant by that name. That's just what 1 Samuel 17 teaches us. And so how do we resolve this? Did David kill him? Did Elhanan kill him? Well, some scholars have concluded that Elhanan must just be another name that David went by, which also requires them to assume that Jaareh Orahim was another name for his father Jesse. Maybe that's it. Now, that doesn't seem terribly likely to me, especially because in this text, David is everywhere else just simply called David. And it's a little odd to just switch up his name right there. So that leads me to think we need another solution. I'm going to give you two. Here's one solution that's often given. When we compare this text to a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20, the author there is recounting much of the same information, we read there that Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Killed his brother. So you're saying there's a solution that makes more sense. Maybe the person Elhanan killed was simply Goliath's brother, and although the original version of 2 Samuel did include that information, a later copyist in the book made a mistake and this would actually be fairly easy to do in the Hebrew, and wrote that Jare or Ahim was the Bethlehemite, instead of writing that Elhanan killed Lachmi, brother of Goliath. Now, I know you're saying in English, those words don't sound at all like we could get them confused. Like, in Hebrew, it actually doesn't take a whole lot of mixing up to get from one to the other. So, the New King James, for instance, is so certain that that is the right solution that it adds the words, the brother of, in italics in verse 19. If you have New King James, you'll see it right there. It adds the words, the brother of. And maybe that's right. Maybe that's right. And if it is, I should go back and say we have to go back to the drawing board on the identity of the giant, because Goliath can't be the father of his brother, right? If this is who the person is. But it's definitely an option. Definitely an option. That could be one solution. But there's still a second solution, and this one's also worth considering. Our text of 2 Samuel, as it stands, might actually perfectly represent the original version of it, and the Goliath that Elhanan killed might simply have been the son of the Goliath that David killed, who also bore his name. So maybe, in other words, this is just Goliath Jr., who shares both in his dad's name and in his dad's fate. To me, that seems like the easiest solution. That would actually make sense of one other data point that's interesting in this text. Although verse 22 tells us that all four of these giants were the son of the giant, it is only the case here, in the individual sections that talk about them, that we don't read something like, he also had been born of the giant. We find that in the first one, the second one, the fourth one, but we don't find it here when it comes to this Goliath the Gittite in verse 19. Now, why would the author leave that info out? Well, maybe it's because it would have been obvious that Goliath Jr. was the son of Goliath Sr., and obvious things don't need to be said. So maybe that's the reason we don't find it there. Now, if you're wondering what that would mean when it comes to the Chronicles account, I think we'd either have to conclude that Elhanan also killed Goliath's brother in addition to Goliath's son. That could be the case. Or perhaps that a later copyist of Chronicles corrected what he thought to be a mistake, namely that both David and Elhanan are named as killers of someone named Goliath the Gittite. So to be clear, there's no errors in the original text of Scripture. There could have been an error later by a copyist. Now, my point here isn't to die on the hill of either of those explanations. As someone has said, I might take a paper cut for the one I think is right, but it better not be a deep one, right? That's kind of how I feel there. But rather, instead, I just want to show you that when supposed Bible contradictions get pointed out, and you don't ever have to go far to find someone willing to point out what they think to be Bible contradictions, in the case when that happens, there is almost always a really sensible, logical solution that we can offer. Almost always. And sometimes, as in this case, there are even more than one of those options that we can offer. Now, resolving Bible difficulties like this might not be your thing, might make you glaze over with boredom, might make you yawn. But I think that they're worth digging into, not only because they help us to give reasonable answers to those that have objections to Christianity. And by the way, what a gift reasonable answers are in this day and age. But also because for us as Christians, they help to build up our own faith in the truthfulness, the reliability, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. It has been a fascinating thing, I'm just speaking of myself here, fascinating thing that the longer I've preached through books of the Bible and run up against these kind of alleged, quote-unquote, contradiction passages, that my faith in the truthfulness of the Bible has become stronger and not weaker as a result of that. Because I keep finding over and over and over again reasonable, plausible solutions to even like these objections that the opponent says are just indefensible. I keep finding those solutions. I've heard John Piper say, after a lifetime of studying the Bible, something to the effect of, I don't think that I could believe that the Bible wasn't the inerrant word of God if I tried. I just don't think I could believe that. And I say to that, amen, amen. May a lifetime of study in the Scriptures produce that same sort of confidence in us, right? It just becomes such a rock-solid bedrock conviction we have as we stare down the barrel of these hard objections and find legitimate answers to those. Our confidence increases with each one. So I just say to you, church, don't be afraid of hard questions. True things hold up well under scrutiny, and the Bible is a true thing. The Bible's a true thing. All right, moving on. I want to make two observations from this passage. Dealt with some difficulties. I want to make two observations. First, notice with me the balanced portrait of David in these verses. The balanced portrait of David. On the one hand, it is clear that his own giant-killing victory has influenced his servants. It has, you might say, provided a pattern for them. It has emboldened them to kill giants of their own. They are, without question, pictured as following in his footsteps. So that's very positive. That's good. But on the other hand, David is not presented here as some sort of invincible, larger-than-life superhero straight out of a comic book, right? Like, bullets just bounce off of him, right? He does whatever he pleases, and no one can possibly get the best of him. No, David is pictured here as being very human and at times very weak. Look in verse 15. He becomes weary in the battle there. In verse 16, the giant Ishbi-Benob sees that and seizes on that opportunity to try to kill David in his weakened condition. And we're to think that that might well have happened were it not for what happens in verse 17, where David is rescued, right? He needs rescuing. He's rescued by Abishai, whose violent tendencies for once come in handy to David, right? Everywhere else throughout this book, David has just, we can picture him smacking his forehead because Abishai and his brother Joab think that violence is the answer to everything. It actually is the answer here when the king is about to be killed and David's life is saved. So in giving us this portrait of David in this final summary section of the book, I think the narrator is striking the right balance. David is an inspiring leader, yes, but he's not a larger-than-life figure. David saves Israel from Goliath, yes, but he himself also needs saving one day from one of Goliath's sons. And I think the reason for that is that that is simply because the Bible isn't prepared to share the hero's spotlight with its frail and fallible characters. No matter how great those characters were, no matter how sizable their accomplishments, the old saying is true, the best of men are still men at best. And the real hero that the Bible prepares us for and then delivers to us is Jesus Christ, who is fully man, but also fully God, and also worthy of our worship and our adoration. In fact, it's interesting to see how one idea from verse 17 gets developed throughout the rest of the Bible, and I think makes this point about Jesus and his greatness. When David's men have had enough of his close scrapes on the battlefield, they say to him in verse 17, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now we have to say, what do they mean by extinguish the lamp of Israel? It's not an expression that's common to us, and so I did a bit of a dive here into its uses in the scripture. And as best I can tell, a person's lamp symbolized his future life and strength and hope, the absence of which is like darkness, right? So life and strength and hope for the future, and to take those away is as if it's darkness. So for David to die in battle would mean the extinguishing, notice they don't just say of David's lamp, but of Israel's lamp, that is the future life and strength and hope that would come to Israel through having David as their king. But of course, here's the thing, David doesn't live forever. Book of 1 Kings shows us this weak, frail, dying David, and he does. And so in time, the idea of David's lamp and the future life and strength and hope attached to it is understood to come through David's descendants according to God's covenant word. So for instance, even though the kingdom divides because of Solomon's sin, even though future kings of Judah would displease the Lord, we still read in 1 Kings 15, we saw this morning in Sunday school, that quote, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him," that is the king, the wicked king Abijam, "a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." Read that one more time. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." So the lamp is the covenant line that's going forward, in which hope and life and future are found. In fact, in Psalm 132:17, God says this about the Davidic king. There, he means in Zion, "I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Lamp for my anointed. Now, of course, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we meet the dark days of exile without a king from David's line sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and all hope of this coming true seems perhaps to be lost. But then into the darkness comes a great light. In fact, the light of the world, the ultimate king from David's line, the anointed one par excellence. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the horn of strength that has sprouted for David in fulfillment of Psalm 132. His is the lamp of future life and hope that has shone in the darkness of the world and whose light will one day fill the entire new earth. So yes, David is frail and weak and in need of saving in this text, but that's because David just prepares us for the one who will exceed him in every good way. The bottom line is this: with Jesus as king, the lamp of God's people will never go out. Life and strength and hope for us will go on undiminished for all eternity because the king who brings them sits enthroned and forever will be. Isn't that good news? Hope beyond David. Hope in Jesus. One final observation before we move ahead. Maybe this is the central observation. Notice that all the enemies of God die in this passage. Notice that all the enemies of God die. I mean, it is a startling fact, a striking fact about this text, that 4 out of 4 giants wind up dead. 4 out of 4. Maybe they were tough giants. Maybe they also slept on 13-foot iron beds. Maybe they carried spears around that you and I couldn't lift. Maybe people in their day told Chuck Norris-style jokes about them, right? Because they were the standard of toughness. But the bigger they are, the harder they fall under God's hand of justice. Now, that's remarkable because if you were taking odds on these giants losing their fights, those would be remarkably long odds, as humans tend to calculate those things. And that just goes to show that the most powerful resource a person can have in battle is not size or strength or overwhelming weaponry, but the Lord as his God. The Lord is his God. At the end of the day, Goliath's kids share in his sin, they defy Israel, and by extension, Israel's God, and then they share in his fate. They all end up horizontal. You might call this an eschatology in miniature. That is a scale model picture of how things will be in the end when Christ comes back to judge the earth. Do you think you're too great a match for the returning Jesus on that day? But maybe you consider yourself to be extremely strong, extremely clever, or educated, or resourceful. Maybe to this point in life, you've never quite met your match, never found an opponent that you couldn't beat. Would you learn something, though, from today's text? Look at the dead giants. See their bodies lying there and recognize the foolishness of making yourself out to be an enemy of God. Dead giants don't lie. And these say that it is utter folly to continue on as the Lord's enemy. Much better to recognize then that you've lived in rebellion against him. Much better to surrender to him, trusting his son Jesus, who's died in place of sinners, to take away the guilt of your sin and to reconcile you to God. Much better to do those things, because if you don't, no 7.5-pound spear or 13-foot wingspan or impressive resume or hefty 401k or attractive appearance or athletic accomplishments or staggering IQ will save you on the last day. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will. Okay, so that brings us to our second and final point, which is to see how this text foreshadows Jesus' work and the way his people follow him in victory. So how does it foreshadow Jesus and his people? David, you see, isn't the only king whose victory over enemies leads his followers to victories of their own. Of course, I'm thinking here of the way that in his own death and resurrection, Jesus defeated God's people's greatest foe, Satan, and how he now empowers his servants to victories of their own in battle. Not battles against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, among at least us preachers and Bible teachers, there's this tendency we often lament about how when 1 Samuel 17 is preached, when preachers come to the story of David and Goliath, they often miss the connection between David and Jesus and instead sort of just leave Jesus out and make a connection between David and believers today, as if first and foremost that story is a story designed to teach us about how to conquer the various giants in our lives. Giants in quotation marks. Actually, the characters in that story that we're most like are the frightened Israelites, held in subjection by a foe too great for them until our champion would come and crush the head of that scaly armored foe and give us victory in battle. Let me say that last sentence again. To crush the head of the scaly armored foe and give us victory in battle. And that's just what Jesus has done in a unique, once and for all way through his death and resurrection. But, having said that, to say that the story ends there not only misses out on what the rest of the New Testament tells us about how to live the Christian life, but also, I contend today, what the rest of the book of Samuel teaches us. Because David didn't merely conquer Goliath. That was it, period, full stop, story over. He conquered Goliath, which inspired his servants to conquer Goliath's sons. So, just like the New Testament teaches us that while Christ has conquered sin and conquered Satan in a unique way, we also are called to conquer and overcome in our own battles against sin and temptation. So it turns out then that all of that giant-killing application that we may have heard preached isn't wrong. It's not wrong. It just belongs with 2 Samuel 21 more so than 1 Samuel 17. Just got to put it in the right place. It belongs with Goliath's sons, we might say, rather than with Goliath himself. You see, brothers and sisters, we Christians are in a war. In a war, a spiritual conflict between God's people and Satan, who would seek to move us away from trusting and proclaiming Christ, either through fear of persecution or the seduction of temptation. And our enemies are strong, much stronger than us. Left to our own resources, we would be helpless in that fight. But we're not left to our own resources. Not only do we have Christ's example to follow, and that should not be discounted as we think about how to resist sin and temptation, but we also have all of the supernatural, spiritual resources we need through our union by faith with Christ. So for instance, I'll give you a couple of New Testament passages. For instance, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he says in Romans 6 that we have been united with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection to walk in newness of life, with the result that, quote, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And therefore, listen to what he tells them next. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He's saying that because of our union with Jesus, this union with him by faith, that the things that are true of him have become true of us as well. Death to sin, burial, resurrection to walk in newness of life. Those realities are true of us as well, with the result that we both can now and should think differently and live differently, because we have all the resources we need through our union with Christ. Now, in a similar vein, the Apostle Peter says this to his readers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Everything we need for life and godliness, Peter says, everything has been supplied to you by his divine power, including escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And all we would say, because the Christ who has won victory has brought us to share in that victory as well. So what remains for us to do then is to live in that victory, to put off the old man and put on the new, to live in conformity with our true identity. to set our minds on things above and put to death what is earthly in us, to take up the armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, to by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body and live. Just a few of the ways the New Testament says it. We're to take up our spiritual weaponry and attack the giant of sin. Perhaps one of the greatest lies that the devil tells us to keep us out of that fight, keep us discouraged and defeated, is that the fight is hopeless, that the power of these temptations is simply too great, that these are, as it were, giants too strong and too tall for us ever to overcome. And thus, we're told, it will ever be. We'll live in subjection to them, cringing and cowering, with no hope of victory. But the problem with that thinking is that it runs counter not just to the New Testament, but also to the teaching of the Old. Even powerful foes can be overcome in the power of the one who has overcome for them. Even mighty giants can be felled. It's the very thing that's illustrated in our text today, the very thing that the New Testament says so forthrightly. I'll close with this illustration. I've heard a pastor tell the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've heard him tell the story of a prisoner of war during World War II who lived in fear and submission in his jail cell, and he was beaten and tormented every day by his Japanese captors. His spirits were broken, his will to resist was shattered, but when he got word from outside that the United States had won the war, Japan had surrendered, the change in his attitude was instant. When his jailer marched into his cell the next day, didn't find a man cowering in the corner any longer in craven fear. Instead, the prisoner stood up straight, looked his captor in the eye, and declared, "On behalf of the United States of America, I order you to lay down your arms and surrender." The Japanese jailer was so surprised, he dropped his weapon, turned around, and fled. Notice the difference it made for this Marine to learn that he was on the winning side. Notice the boost it was to his confidence, to his resilience, to his assertiveness. It should be the same for us. Jesus has won and has empowered us with his inexhaustible resources for spiritual victory. And next time we're tempted by sin or by the devil, next time he lies to convince us, sin will continue to be master over you. We should have the attitude of this prisoner. Sin will not continue to be master over you. After all, we're on the winning side, the side against which even giants must fall. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your victory. How we thank you, Jesus, that you have not only taken away the guilt of our sin, but you have shattered its reigning power in our lives. You break the power of canceled sin. We rejoice and celebrate. How we thank you for the world of hope this gives us. Thank you for, by your great divine power, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Oh Lord, would you help us, we pray, to live faithfully in light of that reality, to make war against sin, to by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body and live. Would you help us not to be cringing? Would you help us not to cower before sin as if we have no hope of defeating it? But would you help us to realize that through Christ you do impart victory? Lord, we pray that as a result of this, you would strengthen our faith and that it would result in actual, concrete acts of obedience in this week to come from your people. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.